today, we are going to talk about prayer. And I don't know if this is part of your story, but prayer, I grew up in the church, and prayer was always a challenge for me. I mean, it's still a challenge. But for a long time, I really struggled with what the point of prayer was. Like, why am I doing this? I feel like I'm talking to a wall or talking to a ceiling. Like, what is going on? And the Lord has been kind to me, and he's taught me a lot about the value of prayer and the necessity of prayer in the Christian life. And we're going to look this morning at some of the most encouraging and challenging words on prayer in the Scriptures. We're going to dive into it. And what I want to do this morning, I want to do a few things. I want to elevate prayer in your eyes. I want to talk about its glory. I want to pull it out of this place where it's a rote religious duty or a source of shame. I'm sure it's a source of shame for some of you here. I want to pull it out of that place and put it back where it belongs, which is a place of glory. It's a place of high privilege. It's a place where we experience intimacy with God, where that is fostered, where that is grown. And so I want to do that today as we look at Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. So here is the reading of God's word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you now as we begin to think together about prayer. We ask that you would be present in this time of worship, and especially in the reading and the preaching of your word. We ask that you would use it to warm our hearts towards you. We ask that you would use it to instruct our minds and to form us into Christians who love to pray. And we ask all of these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, so I don't know how many of you moved around growing up. I moved around a lot. And everybody always asks me if my dad was in the military. He was not. He was in insurance. But we moved around a lot. I was born in Indiana, moved to Florida when I was 2, North Carolina when I was 4, Colorado when I was 12, back to Indiana when I was 13, and then I went to college in Chicago, worked in Cincinnati for a few years, went to seminary in St. Louis, and then I moved up here in 2016. So I've been all over the place. And if you moved around a lot when you were a kid, when you were in school, there are kind of two schools of thought for which is the best way to do it. Some people think it's better to move during the school year because then you're like new and everybody knows that you've arrived and people are interested to ask you questions. But then some people think it's better to move in the summer when you've got some time to kind of ease into life in the new place. And I don't really know which one I think, but when we moved to Colorado, we moved in the summer. We moved to Colorado Springs. We had spent 8 years in North Carolina. We didn't know anybody. And I have, at the time, I had 2 sisters. Now I have 3. But we didn't have any friends. I have a twin sister and a sister that's 5 years older. And we spent those first couple weeks just kind of wandering around the house, wandering around our neighborhood. And in Colorado, it's fairly similar to here. Not everybody has air conditioning because it only gets hot like 1 week a summer. And it was the week that we moved there. And so we spent that first week specifically just laying on the concrete floor in our basement, eating Oreos and Doritos and drinking Gatorade and just laying like cooling off on the concrete. And eventually my mom got sick of it and she came downstairs and she said, "All right, enough of this. You guys are going to go make some friends." Mind you, I was 12. My older sister was 17, which will make it funnier as we go. So she comes down and she says, "Here's what we're going to do. You guys are going to walk around our neighborhood, the three of you, and you're going to knock on doors and you're going to tell them, 'Hi, we're the Hindmans. We just moved in on Balmoral Avenue, and we were wondering if you had any kids we could play with.'" And like, if you're in a new place and you're trying to establish a reputation as somebody that's cool, the first rule of being cool is not asking for friends. But we had to. We had to go do it. And we my sister was 17. She's a junior in high school. Not cool. Anyway, so we go down, we start walking around the neighborhood, and we were afraid, right? Like, it was weird. We were nervous. We were afraid that people we met wouldn't care, that we would kind of go through our spiel, and they'd shut the door in our faces. We were afraid that people wouldn't hear us, that we wouldn't understand what we were going through, and we were afraid that there wouldn't actually be any kids around, because we hadn't seen anybody. But the crazy thing was, is that it worked. people were impressed that, mainly they were endeared that a group of kids would show up at their door and ask for friends. But there were kids to play with. We made tons of friends. We had some epic games of Ghosts in the Graveyard, running around the neighborhood all night. And it was like one of the best summers of my childhood. And we had doubts about our asking, but it worked. And in our text, Jesus is dealing with some of these same kinds of doubts about the effectiveness of prayer, of asking, of seeking, and of knocking. And I think what he addresses here, among other things, are three of kind of the major doubts that we have about our prayer, even if they're not explicit, implicit doubts that we carry into the act of prayer. And the first thing, I think, is that we doubt that God is interested in the minutia of our lives. We doubt that God hears our prayers, especially in times of suffering. And we doubt that Jesus can or will or wants to do anything about it. We carry a lot of doubts into prayer, and Jesus addresses all three of these things in this text with these beautiful and intimate correctives. And so we're going to take a look at these three things. So the first point is this. We ask often, is Jesus interested? Is God our Father interested in our prayer? And we doubt this, but we see in this text that he is interested, so interested that he invites us, he extends an invitation to us. He tells us to pray. He asks us to pray. He asks us to come to him. Verse 7, ask, seek, knock. Jesus is extending this invitation to his people. And it's not just an invitation. It really, if you pay attention to the language, it gets close to pleading. Right? The language builds. Ask, but don't just ask. Seek, but don't just seek. Knock, come to me. Bang on my door. It goes from less active to more active. And all these invitations are other ways of Jesus inviting us into prayer. And I don't want you to miss like how mind-blowing and mind-boggling and unique this is. Jesus, whatever you think of him, you may not be a Christian in this room, but whatever you think of him, he is probably the most influential person in world history. And he is articulating life in the kingdom of God in this section of Matthew's gospel from chapters 5 to 7, and he is a king. He's speaking as a king, giving a vision for a kingdom. And the amazing thing is, what we see in this text is that when you are a subject to the king, you have a voice in his court. You've been invited into the king's court in this text. If you are saved by grace, you are invited into the throne room of the triune God, not once, but continually and repeatedly. And so what I want you to see is that praying is not just this fulfilling of some ritualistic requirement. No, it is an invitation. The call to prayer is about strengthening the bonds of union with God. It's relational. And God speaks of himself in this text as a father. And he frames prayer as a conversation between father and child. And the way that this works, I think, it works kind of like this, okay? So asking or admitting a need is a vulnerable thing. When I was 22, right out of college, I moved again to Cincinnati, and I didn't know a single person. And when you're 22, you can't just go knocking on people's doors and asking if they have kids to play with. That's weird. So I met people at work and at church, but I lived alone. I didn't know a single person in the city before I moved there. And I still had nothing to do at night. And what it took was not pretending that I had something to do and I didn't have something to do. So what I would do is I would just say, hey, I don't have anything to do tonight, and I need to be with people. You want to, I don't know, do something? And it worked. And some of my best friends in the world are in Cincinnati, and what this asking did in me and what praying does in us is it humbles us. It builds intimacy with the person or God to whom you're asking because you are accepted in your weakness. It works that way with friends, and it works that way with God. So the first thing is respond to his invitation. He is interested to hear what you have to say. You need to pray. And by praying, you can grow in intimacy with God. That's the first thing. The second thing is we doubt that God hears us or is paying attention. Look at verse 7 again. It says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. All these things, it will be given, you will find, it will be opened. These are what you can call divine passives. This is God is the active agent delivering on all these requests. God does the doing. And if God is responding, God is hearing. You're not dealing with some vague, impersonal force when you pray, not some ethereal, like spiritual power. No, in all the scriptures and in very, very sharp focus here, what Christianity is about and what praying is about is contact with the infinite and personal God. And it's utterly unique. You are not made by some God who sits in a heavenly palace and has no connection with his creation. And God has also not lost his distinction with creation. But he is the living God. He is infinite and personal. He is utterly distinct. He is infinite in power. But he is utterly involved in his creation and in relationship with his people. This is a mystery. And there is a sense in which it should cause you to tremble. There was a philosopher back in the 17th century named Blaise Pascal. And he has this dramatic conversion story, but nobody knew it until he died, and they found in his sewn on the inside of his jacket was this note from his journal, and here's what it said. This is what it's like to come into contact, to have your eyes open to contact with the infinite personal God. He says, Year of Grace 1654, Monday 23 November. From about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars. Certainty, heartfelt joy and peace. God of Jesus Christ, joy, tears of joy. Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from him. I will not, I cannot forget thy word. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of fire who speaks and brings a world into being. This God came to you in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And he says then and says now, child, come to me. I'd like to hear from you. What is it you need? Speak to me. And it is so important that you see, like it's so unique. It sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Nobody else makes this kind of audacious claim. Who else would dare say that the infinite God would take care to listen to the dust that he's created? And not just the dust he made, but the dust that has reviled him and mocked him and killed him. Only Jesus. It's not the only religion with prayer, but it's the only religion with this kind of prayer. This father to son kind of prayer, with an open invitation, not an obligation. There's nothing like it. And some of us could use this kind of intensity. Like some of us view ourselves in such a way as we could use this intensity of an encounter with the infinite personal God to avoid him. You think that you're unworthy to be in the court of the king, that you're too sinful. But listen, God invites you. Not just you who have managed to avoid adultery or are unselfish or look or dress or talk a certain way. You who are citizens of his kingdom by his grace have been invited to a God who will listen to you. Everyone who asks receives. The reformer Martin Luther, he put it this way. He says, God knows that we are timid and shy, that we feel unworthy and unfit to present our needs to God. We think that God is so great and we are so tiny that we dare not pray. That is why Christ wants to lure us away from such timid thoughts, to remove our doubts and to have us go ahead confidently and boldly. Brothers and sisters, we can pray in confidence because God is not far off from any one of us. Your God hears your prayers, so go ahead and pray. Confidently and boldly. That's the second thing. And the third thing, and I think this is probably the thing that sits most heavily in most of our minds, is maybe not an explicit, but an implicit doubt in God's provision. And like, if God's going to do what God's going to do, right, why should we pray? Anybody ever ask that question? This is part of my struggle. I mean, like, my natural way of being in the world is a little bit more stoic or resigned to the way things are. Temptation is not to pray in hope or in tragedy. It's just the way things are. Providence, right? And Jesus in this text says that that is a mistake. In this text, he says, ask, seek, and knock. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. And then he says this. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We see in this text that Jesus links explicitly the asking, the provision of good things, to the asking for those things. And it's one of the examples, it's an example of the motif that kind of runs all through the Bible, of God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and unbounded in time and space. He nevertheless, and you will know this, uses means to accomplish his ends. He's not bound by them. He doesn't need them to accomplish his ends. And sometimes he works in spite of them. This is all true. But normally, and typically, and usually, God in his wisdom has set the things up this way. And this relationship between the sovereignty and the power of God and the agency of man is a great mystery in the Christian life. But one of God's normal means of activity in the world is through the prayer of his people, even if you don't understand how that works. What we find all through the Bible is that prayer, always and mysteriously within the providential guiding of God, is effective. James 5, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so provision is mysteriously tied to our asking. That's true. But what about when you pray for something that you're convinced is a good thing and God doesn't do it? That ever happened to anybody? It's happened to all of us. It was November 13th, 2004, which is a long time ago now. I was a junior in high school, and it was very early in the morning, 2 a.m., and my dad woke me up, and he said, Danny, your friend Travis has been in an accident, and we need to pray. I'm like still kind of coming out of my groggy sleep. And we get down on our knees and we start to pray. And my dad didn't tell me what had happened, but I started to figure out what had happened as we started to pray. And my friend Travis, who I had seen that night, had gotten drunk and gotten in a car with three of my other classmates that I knew. And I grew up I was in high school in Indianapolis, and they decided to take a trip to Chicago after they had been drinking. And so they hopped in a car and got on 65 and started driving north. And lost control of the car going about 80 miles an hour and hit a parked steamroller right outside of Gary, Indiana. And Travis was flown to a hospital in critical condition, and Kristen, our friend, was killed in the accident. And then the two other people in the car were okay. And we prayed very explicitly that God would heal Travis. We knew it was dire, and we asked God specifically to save him. And that we were convinced that that is a good thing. And God did not do it. Travis died 5 days later. And so what do we do with that in light of this text? Well, the first thing is obvious, right? Prayer, though it's tied to God's provision, we know that it does not obligate him to action. You know this in your own life? Just because we pray to God doesn't obligate him. And this also sets Christianity apart. In a lot of the religions of the time that the New Testament was being written, prayer obligated God to do things. And what that does is it puts the creature in control and not the creator. And this is not the case when you pray to the living God. You do not obligate him to action. And that should actually be a great comfort to you. Why? Well, how many times you prayed for something you thought was absolutely necessary, and then later found out it wouldn't have been great if that had happened? How many of you would be married to someone who would be terrible for you? Probably a few of us. I would. If prayer obligated God to do whatever it is that you pray for, imagine how terrifying it would be to pray. You'd constantly be asking, is this good? If this happened, like, I don't know the future. You don't know the future, and so you don't know how prayer might affect things. And if God granted every prayer that you prayed for, and you were wise, it would limit how often you come to him in prayer. It would limit this relational intimacy, which is the opposite of what God wants. This is an Old Testament scholar named Alex Matir, and he said that if it were the case that whatever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again. Because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask for anything, and I think, if you consider it, you will agree. But the wisdom of God surpasses all understanding. And praise God that he's not obligated by the prayers of his creatures. And so God, who is the one, he is the one who wisely gives according to what he deems good and right. And it means that we've got to trust, which is hard. But the burden of wisdom is on God. Jesus understands this. And what he does is he moves on to this illustration in the text of fathers and children. In verses 9 to 11, he says, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" The argument goes like this. Prayer is not obligating God, but it is a good thing. And you, who are not even wise enough to handle the burden of prayer, you're not wise enough to handle this burden, and that means you've got to trust that God is for us. And so Jesus gives us this illustration, and it is so helpful. I don't think I would be satisfied with like the vision of prayer in the New Testament if this text wasn't here. He says, if we in this room right now, if we are broken and not naturally given to good things, if we're able to love and care for our children, how much more does God, who is good, in his very essence, in loving, in his very being, will give good things to his children? It is absolutely necessary, this illustration. God gives good things to his children as they ask, just as a father does. And let's think about it. God is we are as children to God our Father, and part of the responsibility of parenthood is to discern whether what your kids are asking is good for them, in the short term and the long term. Can't tell you how many times my parents denied my requests for more Jolly Ranchers. I wanted more candy or more time watching TV, and they said no because they wanted me to have teeth. Sometimes denial is good parenting. I may have been pleased to have 20 Jolly Ranchers in the short term, but I would not have been in the long term, and it's not who my parents wanted to see me become. Dan Allender, he says that there are two questions every child is asking of their parents. One, am I unconditionally loved? And two, can I have whatever I want? And the answer to the first question must always be yes. And the answer to the second question must always be no. And the same is true, exponentially more true, with our Father in heaven. He does not refuse your request because of his hatred of you. God is ultimately pleased with you who have received Christ in his pardon. He loves you. And God's love for you is a commitment to your long-term formation. And it is far greater than your own commitment to your children, if you haven't. God loves you, and he wants to see you grow into the person he wants you to become. However, we've got to go back to my friend. We've got to ask, what about that? I mean, sometimes you pray for things that you think are good, and God doesn't give them to you. Sometimes bad things happen, and you'll get counsel from people, or you'll think yourself that what people meant for evil, God meant for good. And you might think that, well, I don't know, that's worth it. But I can't think of one good reason for my friend Travis to have died. I can't think of one good thing that's happened. There were no conversions. Most of my friends went back to doing the same things they were doing. There was a lot of suffering and not a lot of beauty that came out of it. And you could be concerned that God is not involved in that situation. You might say, I know the theology, but the experience of suffering like that. You might say, God does not understand this suffering. Like, all this stuff about prayer, all this stuff about God's provision is well and good, but God doesn't know how bad it hurts to have a prayer like this denied. But that is a mistake too. So if you keep going in the gospel, you come to this. It says, then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And as you know, that cup did not pass. Jesus drank the cup of death that we could drink the cup of life. And in this beautiful and tragic, paradoxical moment, the Son of God was crucified, even though he prayed to God to let the cup pass. So what I want you to know is not only that God hears you, not only that God listens to you, not only that he's interested in hearing what you have to say, and not only that he in his wisdom is the one who answers prayer, but that in your suffering, now I don't think there is no more acute occasion to doubt the love of God than in your own suffering, even if you know that the scriptures say that God loves you anyway. But God also knows your suffering. He knows what it's like to have a prayer, a heartfelt prayer expressed to God and have it denied. So what I want you to do is to pray to him, to grow in intimacy with him, to bring your concerns, your fears, and your suffering to him, because he knows what it's like to be a man in this world, to experience the suffering of this world. But the beautiful thing about the story is that he was not defeated by the world. So after that cup, he rose again, and he has given himself to you, and he calls you into prayer. That is a great gift to us, and I want to pray that the Lord would help us to learn how to pray. Father, thank you for this text and for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the ways that he modeled what it means to be a human being in this world. Thank you for the way that he teaches us in his Gospels. But thank you most of all for the prayer that was denied him and for the love that compelled him to the cross and the power that brought him out of the grave. And we pray that you would help us as we learn to be people that pray to you, and we grow in confidence that you hear us and that you love us. Amen.